You know, one of the things that comes up as being an elder of this church is you try to stay aware of the false doctrines that are out there and that, you know, people are exposed to, because we don't want to only teach sound doctrine, but we want to be able to refute false doctrine. And, you know, there's a lot out there. And unfortunately, you know, there's things that come across that you think, well, this will never have any impact in evangelical Christianity. And then you see it grow and grow and grow. And I don't know how many of you, I'm sure many of you have come in contact with open theism. Some of y'all heard that term. You know, it's a old doctrine created in a new package, okay? Old false doctrine. But it just stunned me how this is gathering momentum. There's a conference, April 4th through 6th, for the Open Theology Conference. The number of books that these people have written, that continue to write, is kind of staggering to me, that they would be, they would have so much impact and so much influence. That these number of books, there's one guy that's a speaker at the conference named Greg Boyd, and he has at least 10 books. Here's some of the titles. Benefit of the Doubt, Breaking the Idol of Certainty. So you can kind of get an idea. Benefit of the Doubt, Breaking the Idol of Certainty. Then Repenting of Religion, Turning from Judgment to the Love of God. Is God to Blame? Moving Beyond Pat Answers to the Problem of Suffering. There's another speaker, John Sanders, who has a couple of books. The ones that The God who Resides, I guess it's the Theology of Divine Providence. Well, all these books in this conference, here's the doctrine in kind of a nutshell for you. I took this from their own website. It says, God has, in sovereign freedom, decided to make some of his actions contingent upon our requests and actions. God elicits our free collaboration in his plans. Hence, God can be influenced by what we do, and God truly responds to what we do. God genuinely interacts and enters into this dynamic give-and-take relationships with us. God changes in some respects, and it implies that God is temporal and working with us in time. Okay, so you see the character of God in attack. Here's further definition. We believe that God could have known every event of the future had God decided to create a fully determined universe. However, in our view, God decided to create beings with all indeterministic freedom, which implies that God chose to create a universe in which the future is not entirely knowable. In other words, the future can't be known, even for God. For many open theists, the future is not a present reality. It does not exist, and God knows reality as it is. So what's the danger? Did you catch that? Did you understand what they're saying? They're saying that really God is not fully knowledgeable of the future and of the events that are going to take place, nor is he fully in control. Yeah, that really God is reacting to things that are taking place. So what's the danger in that type of doctrine? What do you see? Yeah, so the work on the cross maybe is not finished because God is still reacting. Yeah, I think that's probably right. Yeah, Mike. Yeah, see, what Mike said is that it's man-centered, right? And see, that's what we're seeing with every false doctrine out there is more man-centered. And when they say that God's decided to make his actions contingent upon our requests, you know, that's attractive in the sense that, well, that means prayer has benefit. Well, we know prayer has benefit, but it doesn't mean that God changes. See? And to believe that is man-centered. And that is where these false doctrines go. And, you know, it negates God's sovereignty, doesn't it? Do you see how it's an attack on God's sovereignty? And to say that God's not in control of the future, it also denies God's glory. And I really want you to think about that today. As we're going through the resurrection of Lazarus, which is a familiar story, I want you to think about not necessarily, you know, how this false doctrine might impact, but you know what? Sometimes, without even knowing it, we think like an open theist. You know, we fall into that same trap of thinking that maybe God isn't in control, maybe God doesn't know the future. And you'll see that today in the response of some of the individuals that come into contact with Jesus. And you'll see how they don't really grasp the fact that God is in control and that Jesus knows what his future is. Look, the events of the cross, they're not just a reaction to the unbelief that Jesus came across. That's not why Jesus went to the cross. You understand that, right? It wasn't just an accident or, bad results of unbelief. It was a predetermined, preset plan of God for the redemption of men. Do we understand that? Well, let's see as we move to the cross. Now, as we pick up in the verses we are today, we're only about 3 months away from the cross. The events that happened in our verses today are probably late January, early February of AD 30. And Jesus goes to the cross when? In April. So we're only 3 or 4 months away from the cross when we get to these events today. So let's pray and then let's look at our verses for this morning. Father, what a joy it is to be in your house. Lord, what a privilege it is to come to worship the living God. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to understand your word because of the work the Spirit does in our lives in helping us to understand. And Lord, we pray this morning that the Spirit would work in us to help us understand your word in such a way, Lord, that we would give you glory. That, Lord, we would see your glory and understand the response we're to have. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to serve you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you look on your handout for just a minute, there's a verse we've been working on. And, it's a great verse because I my hope is when you leave this book of John, there's handles that you've grasped as you've gone through this book together over this year. And one of those is that you remember the purpose of this book, because it's a great book. We often talk about when we have the opportunity to share with new believers, where do you go? You go to the book of John. Why do you go to the book of John? Because the purpose of the book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples are not written in this book. But these things have been written, why? So that you may believe in what? Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing what? That you might have life in his name. And so it's a wonderful introduction to those who don't know Jesus Christ, to his person, his character, and to fully understand his mission that he accomplished on our behalf. So, I've had great joy going through this book with you, but I do pray that when you finish this book, there's something that stays with you for the rest of your life. I mean, there's only a couple things that are eternal of God's people and God's word. And, if you can hang on to some of these things that you've learned, especially the purpose of this book, it will be of great benefit in your life. Well, your memory verse for today on your sheet is from John 11:4. And it said, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" The theme is God is glorified as Jesus reveals his power over death by raising Lazarus from the grave. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So the first introduction we get is to a man named Lazarus. And there's an effort made to separate him from another Lazarus of the Bible. This is Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. What other Lazarus of the Bible do we come across? Yeah, the rich man Lazarus from Luke 16. This is not the same. That Lazarus was a poor beggar, right? And that died and went to heaven. And the rich man appealed to him while he was in hell. Remember the story? And at the end of that story, after the rich man has appealed to Father Abraham to send someone to his five brothers, that they might not end up in the same place, what is the response? That even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not repent. And you know what? Even though those two are not linked, the two Lazarus are not linked, what we will see at the end of this story, and not this week, by the way, it'll be next week, we'll see that there will be some people that see Lazarus rise from the dead that do not believe, which is truly amazing. But it's true. It's the deadliness of unbelief that even someone could rise from the dead and not be saved. Yeah. After he rose from the dead. Yeah. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. Unbelief is a blinding, and we know that only God opens the hearts of those who are saved. And if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, it's because the Lord opens your eyes and your heart to the gospel message. And that's why we worship Him. That's why we're here today. So here's the Lazarus, though, of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. And, you know, we've met Mary and Martha, too, before. Earlier from Luke chapter 10, verse 38. See if this is familiar. Now, Jesus, they were traveling along, and Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Boy, does that not sound like two sisters? And then Martha said to Jesus, tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, and only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall be not taken away from her. So, you know, we see this picture of Mary and Martha, these two sisters, from some time ago, in this quick event with Jesus. Now we fast forward to the future, okay? Because in verse 2, where it says, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now John is referring to an event that we'll come to in chapter 12. But remember, John is writing as a supplement to the other three Gospels. And he knows that people are aware of this Mary. And that's why he's there's many Marys in the Bible, so he's distinguishing this is this Mary who would use her hair to wipe Jesus' feet and anoint him with this very expensive perfume. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. Mary took that pound of very costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus. And it says in Matthew 26 that, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Why was that anointing of Jesus' feet such a significant event? What was Mary doing? What's that? I'm sorry, Tony. She was worshiping him. She was recognizing Jesus' glory. And because of that, she's remembered. But really what's remembered is Jesus' glory. And I just really want to keep focusing on that because that is the theme today of these verses. Well, these sisters have a message for the Lord, and They send word to him and they say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You know, I think that's a really different tact for Martha and Mary. Because before, when Martha was a little upset at Mary, she kind of instructed Jesus, didn't she? Tell Mary to help me. Well, you can see in these verses, there's no instruction for the Lord. It's not, Lord, race here and come help our brother. It's just, there's more trust here. Do you see that? There's more faith here. When the message they send is, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. In other words, there's no instruction for Jesus. There's just information. And then, Lord, you do as you would do. And so, on your sheets here, just to follow along, it's a preparation of circumstances for a miracle. This first verses are, you're going to see just Christ's preparation for this miracle. Now, the first thing we see is a desperate plea for Jesus that comes because of Lazarus of Bethany is critically ill. Mary and Martha are Lazarus' sisters, and they send the news to Jesus, and then the sisters base their message on Jesus' love for their brother. That's really where the appeal comes from. It's not instruction, but it's based on not Lazarus and the sisters' love for Jesus, but on what? On Jesus' love for them. They know, they appeal to his love. They understand that Christ is able to heal. They know that. They have that faith. But they also appeal for his love. Well, let's look at verse 4 then. Because verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So, number B, you're going to see the intentional delay by Jesus. Jesus says Lazarus' sickness will result in glorifying God the Father and God the Son. So, the number one purpose of this miracle, you can write this in your margin, is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. MacArthur wrote in his commentary, he says, the most important theme in all the universe is the glory of God. It is the underlying reason for all of God's works, from creation of the world to the redemption of fallen sinners to the judgment of unbelievers to the manifestation of his greatness for all eternity in heaven. It's always good to look at a theme that is the greatest theme in the universe. It's God's glory. And we see how God's glory is going to be manifested today in the work that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. It's always God's purpose to display his glory. Listen to this from Psalm 57:11. It says, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. That was from David. This is from his son. Solomon says, Psalm 72:19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Well, when we began the book of John, from John 1:14, it said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then when Jesus accomplished his very first miracle, what was his first miracle? Yeah, he changed the water into wine. From John chapter 2, it said, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested what? His glory. And his disciples believed in him. See, in each of his miracles, you see Jesus' manifestation of his glory. The first one being over nature, where he changed the water into wine. What was his second miracle? From chapter 4. Remember, he healed the royal man's son from a distance. Manifested his glory. What was the third miracle? There was a man that had been lame for 38 years in chapter 5. So he healed that man at the pool of Bethsaida. Then in chapter 6, we saw two miracles. What was the first one? Fed a lot of people. Yeah, he fed the 5,000. And then shortly thereafter, when he met the disciples, he walked on the water. And then in chapter 9, we saw him heal whom? The man who's born blind. You know, I review these things because I don't want you to forget there's 7 miracles in the book of John. This is the 7th one we'll be looking at today, that Jesus performed that did what? These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you might have life in His name. I want you to remember the seven miracles. I mention them frequently just so you can keep them in your mind. Now, raising Lazarus was the greatest miracle. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see as we go through this story. When you think about God's glory being the most significant theme in the universe, and you put that in light of then what is our purpose as those who are believers, how would you say what is our purpose? Claim it? Proclaim it? Good. I'm glad you didn't say claim it. Because it might be time you'd be wanting to name it. How about this? How many of you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Now, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, that's the purpose of us. That's why God created us. It's for His glory. And, that needs to be, we need to understand that. And, you know, when you think of Lazarus, and Jesus says, but when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness of Lazarus is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it, or by it. What position does that put Lazarus in? What is he accomplishing? What is he doing? He's being sick and glorifying God. He's going to die. You know, you think about that. Is it sometimes God's will for Christians that they become sick or that they die? Is that possible? Could that be right? It is. Here it is. See, we're here for God's glory. It's that simple. And I tell you, a large part of open theism is thinking wrong. And you know, we can do the right things if we don't think right. Or we can do the wrong things by not thinking right. And you know, as we look through the verses today, you'll see how Jesus prepares His disciples, Martha and Mary, and even the Jews, for understanding, look, God is in control. He is in control, and He is accomplishing what He set out to do, and that is to glorify Himself and to bring glory to Himself. And you know what? That's what we're here for. So when you have things and events and trials and difficulties and joys, all of these things should result in you doing what? Praising God. Because every one of them, God's in control for those who love God and those who believe in His name. It's interesting. I just want to make sure we focus on that. That we remember that from this lesson. That, look, God has a plan for each one of us individually. He knows Lazarus' name. He knows Mary's name. He knows Martha's name. This is intimate. This is individual. This is not, you know, some blended group. Jesus deals with us individually. God knows each of us. We saw a couple weeks ago when we talked about Jesus being the great shepherd. He knows what? He knows our name. He knows us individually. And this is just an example of that with Lazarus and with Mary and with Martha. So let's pick up then in verses 5 through 7. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, that Lazarus was sick, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that seems rather unusual to us, doesn't it? I mean, if you called the doctor and you wanted him to come help you get well, and he waited 2 days, you'd probably be a little upset, wouldn't you? But this is God. This is different. God has a purpose for waiting 2 days. It says, then after this He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, we see Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, yet He intentionally delayed responding. Look, it wasn't a result of a lack of love. It was a result, because He did love them, that He waited 2 days. These were friends very close to Jesus. And then after waiting 2 days, Jesus informs His disciples of their return to Judea. See, His delay was intentional, because what was being accomplished during His delay? Yeah, Lazarus was dying, and not only was Lazarus dying, he was being placed in a tomb. And he was going to be in that tomb for how long by the time Jesus gets there? 4 days. What happens in a tomb during that 4 days? Yeah. Look, there's no one that's going to wonder if Lazarus was really dead. See? That's why there's that intentional delay, why Jesus is waiting to make sure, because it places more stress, it stresses more the miraculousness of the resurrection. You see that? Now, where Jesus was after he left from Jay's lesson last week was, you remember, he left Jerusalem and he went to an area where John had been baptizing, out near the Jordan. It's probably at least a day's journey from Bethany where Lazarus was. So, you know, if you're timing this out, the messenger leaves Martha and Mary, goes to where Jesus was outside of the Jordan. Probably took him about a day. Well, guess what? Lazarus was probably dead by the time the messenger got to Jesus. So, but again, he waits. He waits for the purpose of making certain that this miracle will be understood clearly as the resurrection of one who had died. And then he says in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea." Any problem with that? Anybody here last week? What was going on with Jesus in Judea? Why did he leave? Oh yeah, they were looking to stone him, weren't they? Why? Why were they looking to stone Jesus? Yeah, John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." And as a result, they said he's blaspheming, and they picked up stones to stone him, and that pretty much ended Jesus' public ministry, and he left. Now, he's talking about coming back into where? Back into Judea. Think anybody's concerned about that? Yeah, let's look at verse 8. Matter of fact, on your sheet, it's concern for the wisdom of Jesus. See if you see that in verse 8. "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?' Jesus answered and said, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" See, the disciples are going to warn Jesus. Now, is that thinking right about Jesus? Do we need to warn Jesus? Why don't we need to warn Jesus? Yeah, I mean, do you see how the disciples are kind of displaying a theology that is kind of like that openness theology? Maybe Jesus doesn't know the future here. You see that? They're going to warn him. "Hey, Jesus, I don't know that it'd be a good idea to go back to Judea, because there's people there that want to stone you." By the way, if they stone Jesus, what do you think the plight of the other 12 would be? Not very good either, right? So they're concerned. The disciples are not thinking that going back to Jerusalem is a good idea, that there's danger there. Yeah, they're just thinking of themselves. And why are they fearful? What is missing from their theology? Why are they fearful? Yeah, I mean, they're not seeing that God's sovereign here. They're not seeing that the Lord's going to accomplish what's going to be done. And that's kind of, that's exactly what Jesus then tells them in these next two verses, that he says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" I know a lot of us, you work 8-hour days, but 12-hour days is generally the time that there's light, right? So what is Jesus saying here? "Are there not 12 hours a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." What Jesus is saying here is while you are in the will of God, you are protected. You have the light that you're working in. And Jesus is saying, "I'm about the will of God, and I'm not concerned about the threat of men, because I'm accomplishing, I'm in God's will. There's safety in God's will. There's protection in God's will. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Well, there's going to become a time quickly where, we said it's within a couple months, where there will be darkness, where Christ will stumble. He will die on the cross. The disciples needed this instruction, though. They needed to understand that while they're within the will of God, they are protected, because after Christ is resurrected, what will they be called to do? Yeah, they'll be on the front lines delivering the Word of God in great danger. We'll make this danger look even smaller. And they will accomplish that, because they will understand these lessons that the Lord is teaching them even now. You know, the other thing is, Jesus knows that he's going to have to suffer. Not this trip. When he goes to Bethany this time, it won't be the time where he goes to the cross. But just a couple months away, he will suffer. And you know, he's explained that to his disciples, right? Listen from Matthew 16:21. He says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." How did they respond to that when Jesus was explaining that to them? Remember how Peter responded? Not really good. It says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." See, when that's... that we talked about a man-centered gospel or a man-centered doctrine. Whenever we think we know better than God what needs to happen, we're not setting our interests on God, but on our own interests, on man's interest. We don't want to do that, because that brings about discipline from the Lord. So, Jesus was saying he was on earth doing God's will, that safety was not a concern. The disciples needed this instruction. Look at verses 11 again. Then he said after this to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may not awaken him." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's just fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So, in verse 11, Jesus explains how his disciples must return, that Lazarus had died. And the disciples still are a little resistant, are they? You know, if he's just asleep, he'll be okay. He'll get over it. But Jesus then tells them distinctly that he's died. Well, wait a minute. How does Jesus know that Lazarus has died? The messenger just came and said he was sick. How does Jesus know he's dead now? His omniscience. His omniscience. You don't want to miss this, because this is, again, how we understand the character of God. He displays his omniscience here, because he's whom? He's fully God. Yes, he's fully God. And so he has that knowledge. He knows that Lazarus is dead. He tells his disciples that. And then he tells them that he's glad they weren't there. So there's always more than one purpose to a miracle. I said the primary purpose of this miracle was for what? God's glory. But that's not the only thing that this miracle will accomplish. What else will it do? You see what else it'll do from... Exactly. It strengthens his disciples' faith, because they will see the miracle that he's going to accomplish. And that's a great benefit of this miracle as well. Lazarus' sickness will be used to strengthen the disciples' faith. Now look at verse 16. "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus," we also have another name for him as what? Doubting Thomas, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we might die with him.'" You know, there's a great part of that statement, and there's a really sad part of that statement, isn't there? What's the great part of that statement that Thomas says? He's willing to die. Look, don't negate the great faith that Thomas is showing in Jesus here. He loves Jesus. He's willing, he's loyal. He's willing to go with Jesus, and he's willing to die with Jesus. He knows the people there are ready to stone him, and he knows it's not just going to be Jesus that gets stoned. It'll be him too. And he's willing to go. What's the sad part of that statement? Yeah, I mean, he thinks that's what's going to happen. He's missing the fact that God's going to go about and accomplish what he's set out to do here. And that, what has Jesus ever said that he's going to die now? No. He said he's going to do what? He's going to go wake Lazarus up. And Lazarus isn't asleep. Lazarus is dead. Did Thomas get that, you think? I don't think so. I don't think Thomas understood that Jesus was going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. I don't think he saw that. And because he missed that, what is he focused on? Is he focused on the great miracle Jesus was going to do or is planning to do? No, what's his focus on? Hey, he's a little concerned for his own life. Can that happen to us? I mean, can we take our eyes off of Christ and get so consumed with ourselves that we become fearful of what God's called us to do, empowered us to do, strengthened us to do? Oh, yeah. And as a result, we may even go through with what we're supposed to do, but our attitude isn't where it's supposed to be. Matter of fact, we have anxiety that we're not supposed to have. Does Thomas have anxiety here? I think he does. If you think you're going somewhere and you're going to die, you've probably got a little anxiety over it. And we're not supposed to fear. We're not supposed to be anxious. And Mike said, you know, he understands that fear because we can be in circumstances. Look, we can be in circumstances like his disciples where our lives are threatened. And we can have that fear. Absolutely. Absolutely. Look, we live in a bubble, I know, but at any point in time, we could be in a position where we're called to express our faith and we'll be in danger of that. Look, this is to prepare us for that. You take these verses, you understand Thomas wasn't as prepared as he needed to be. We can be. We have this lesson. We know God's in control. We know God will protect us when we're in his will. And by the way, we know what our future is. Even if we are killed in the line of service, what is our future? To be in glory with Christ. Okay? Yeah, Tony. Who? Thomas. If he had listened closely, he would have said, we're going to resurrect Lazarus. And he would have had faith, and he would have gone with a whole different attitude. I mean, both things, he's still going, but he'd be going without anxiety. You know, and I think that's when we understand that, look, here's what God's accomplishing. What is God accomplishing here in this earth? He's saving sinners, and he's using us to do that. We're here for his glory. Okay, we got to move faster now. All right. So now we're... And the lesson was designed this way, okay? It was front-ended, right? Okay, so now we see the preparation of the hearts that we see for the miracle here. First, we saw the preparation of circumstances. Now we're going to see the preparation of hearts. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. We, you know, that information is given to us. 4 days in the tomb. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So you can see the grief, the mourning process that was custom of the Jews is in place here. Okay? Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Does that surprise you about Martha? No. Martha went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, another one of these statements, right? It's kind of like Thomas' statement. There's a great part of that statement, and then there's a sad part of that statement. Mary's statement, or Martha's statement here, what's the great part of her statement? Lord, if you had been here, what? Lazarus would not have died, because what could Jesus do? He could have healed him. He could have made him well. Was there any doubt in Martha that Jesus could do that? No. What's the sad part of that statement? She thought that was all that Jesus could do. She limited his power. She was going to him saying, Lord, if you would have been here. Almost makes it sound like what? Maybe Jesus made a mistake. Couldn't quite make it here. See that? Like, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Well, you know what? Did Jesus need to be there if he wanted to heal him? Remember the nobleman's son? Was he there? No, he just spoke the word and he was healed. See? Martha didn't have everything understood about Jesus. Do we? No, I mean, look, her faith is imperfect. But we're going to see in a minute a great confession that Martha makes. And even here, we see her demonstrate faith. But it's an imperfect faith. And Jesus is doing what? He's strengthening her faith. Look at, goes on then, it says in verse 21, where Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I mean, Martha loved Jesus. Martha understood Jesus. And Martha trusted Jesus. Her statement that even now, some of the commentators believe that she was looking forward to the resurrection of Lazarus. Some don't believe that. And I kind of line up with that. I don't think she's got a clue yet that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But she does have, she understands the power of Christ in healing. She doesn't understand the full power that Jesus has, that he's going to demonstrate here. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, to those of us that know this story, we see that as being what? Your brother will be what? Will be resurrected. Well, see, Martha doesn't quite get that. She says in 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection when? On the last day. Remember, the Pharisees taught a resurrection, and also Mary or Martha had been with Jesus, and she had understood this teaching that of the future resurrection. And that's what she believed. Jesus was comforting her and helping her to understand the future resurrection. Do we do that at the death of a loved one? Yes. We look forward to that future resurrection. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, and here's one of these great I am statements, right? Seven of those in this book. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See what he's saying to Martha here? I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and life comes through Jesus Christ. He says, and he will never die. The one who believes in me will never die. That's eternal life. Has Martha understood this and heard this before? She understands that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. And he goes on to say, do you believe this? And she said to him, now listen to this, because this is one of the great confessions of Jesus Christ in the Bible. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Does that verse sound familiar to you guys in any way, shape, or form? When Peter made his great statement of faith. Yes, it does. It sounds very much like Peter's, thou art the Christ, the living God. Does it not also sound like our memory verse? The purpose of, so that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's exactly what Martha says back to Jesus when he asks if she believes. Look, that is a statement of saving belief that Martha has. See, she responds back to Christ as one of the great confessions in the Bible, like Peter's, like Nathaniel's, like Andrew's, several that we see. So we see then that the preparation that Jesus has given for Martha. Martha did not believe Jesus would resurrect Lazarus. I think that's, she didn't even comprehend it. Martha came to Jesus acknowledging her faith in him. Jesus states the miracle that the resurrection will accomplish, that her brother will rise again, and yet Martha is still unable to comprehend the power of Jesus. She assumes Jesus is comforter, and then Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life for those who believe. Can you remember any of the other I am statements, by the way? I am what? The bread of life from chapter 6. I am the what? Light of the world, the way. Well, we haven't got to the way, the truth, and the life. That's coming. And then the last one will come is I am the vine. Remember from chapter 10, he said, I am the what? The great shepherd, and I am the door. Yeah, I'm the door. So then we have Martha's great confession, which indicated her saving faith, the belief that is her saving faith. Well, now we're going to get Mary's story. We pick up then in verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard of this, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw Mary get up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Just so you know, some of the Jews that were there were paid, because the custom was to have two flute players and at least one wailing woman. You know, one woman of that was performing the grief. Now, in a family that was fairly well-to-do, like Lazarus, there probably would have been more than that. And so you see the mourning that's going on, and so they see Mary get up, and there's other Jews there. You know, we saw that it was just 2 miles from Jerusalem, Bethany was. So there were others that came out. And so they get up, and they're going to follow Mary. They're not going to see Jesus, because they don't know Jesus there. They're following Mary. But it's interesting what's going to happen. Is since they're following Mary, they're going to see the miracle that Jesus performs as well. You see God's sovereignty even in the Jews following Mary. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. Does that surprise you that Mary would do that? That when Mary sees Jesus, she would fall at his feet? Saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? Oh, I mean, that's exactly what Martha said. Well, doesn't that make sense that the two sisters would have been saying that the whole time that they knew Jesus was on his way? They'd be saying, look, if Jesus would have been here, our brother would still be alive. And, of course, so Mary repeats what they believed, that, Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus saw, therefore, her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit, and was troubled. It's interesting that word, deeply moved. You know, we see that as being that emotional response of Jesus, and it is an emotional response of Jesus, but it's not like we're thinking here. That word, deeply moved, the root meaning is to snort like a horse. It's a word of anger or indignation, that Jesus was moved with anger or indignation at these wailers and these weeping. Why? Why would that disappoint or anger or have that impact on Jesus? Well, Jesus is angered by the damage of sin, and then the display of hopelessness, the hopelessness of despair that's being displayed here. You know, we're not to mourn as those without hope, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I think Jesus was seeing some of that, you know, that there was this hopelessness in the death of the brother Lazarus, coming in a pagan-like way even. But then we see then there's also that sympathy and that empathy in Jesus as well. And it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? Jesus said, where have you laid him? Did Jesus, by the way, need to ask them that? No, he knew where he was laid. But look, Jesus is drawing them to himself. Where have you laid them, he says. They said to him, Lord, come close and see. And Jesus wept. And I think it's at this point you see Jesus with the compassion for those who are suffering. So the Jews were saying to him, see how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who have opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying? What's wrong with that statement? I mean, could Jesus not have kept this man like he did? I mean, they're remembering the miracle he did from the man that was born blind, and he's healed him. Could not have he had also saved Lazarus? Absolutely could have. What's wrong with the question then? What's it infer? It infers that God didn't do this. And we know what God's supposed to do. Don't we know what God's supposed to do? Couldn't we explain God what he's supposed to do? I mean, come on, that's the whole attitude that's presented here. And you know, when we say things like that, we have to be careful that that isn't our attitude, that we don't say something like, well, couldn't God have done this? Couldn't God have kept me from losing my job? Couldn't God have made my sister not get sick? Couldn't God have? Could he have? Yes. Well, exactly. Why do you want God doing things your way, by the way? Well, I don't. I'm glad he has more wisdom than I do. But, you know, we can get in that trap. And, look, that's what was happening here. That's what was happening here. Yeah. Yeah, or at least put some equal. God, let's talk about this. Come on, you know. Yeah. That's how exalted is that? How far is God above us? I mean, yeah. So anyway, we see also with these Jews that came out, they did not believe Jesus would be resurrected. They followed Mary to Jesus, but were not seeking him on their own. The Jews displayed their lack of faith by weeping as those without hope, and the Jews criticized Jesus for not meeting their expectations. And then, as always, when you see these miracles, there's no, you know, great, long explanation of the miracle Jesus is going to perform. No, is there any chest bumping or, you know, any of this kind of celebration afterwards. Look at, it's God's glory that's manifested here, and let's look how it is in verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved, within came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Did he need to say that? See, I think it's almost like a privilege of getting to participate, like we sometimes do. He said, remove the stone. Some guys got to remove the stone. They removed the stone. Martha, the sister of the thief, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. What is Martha doing here? She's trying to help Jesus again, isn't she? Lord, hey, I'm not sure you want to do this. She's thinking that, look, Jesus just wants to see Lazarus one more time. And she's thinking, oh, I don't know if that's a good idea, Lord. Look, you know, we see this because we're looking at this and we know what's going to happen here. But do you see how we do these things? Lord, help us not to respond this way. We don't need to warn God what's going to happen when he opens the tomb. All right? Neither did Martha. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What is Jesus doing here? He's taking Martha's eyes off of what? Well, off the tomb. And he's getting her to focus on what? On him. See, that's when we get in trouble, is when we get our eyes on the tomb and we need to focus on Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's taking Martha's eyes off of the tomb and getting her to look at him. And so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Oh, there's a third purpose of this miracle. And as Jesus is praying, we see that. What is the third purpose? Number one is for his glory. Number two, it strengthened the disciples' faith. Number three, what's the third purpose of this miracle? Yeah, that those that are around that may see this may believe, that they may come to faith. And next week we'll see in verse 45 that some do. Verse 43 said, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice and he said, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot, and wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's where we stop today. The miracle's accomplished. Jesus allowed the people to remove the stone that protected the tomb. He prayed for the benefit of the people in attendance to believe that he is the Messiah. Jesus accomplished the miracle by calling for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Again, we see the emphasis is on the power of God. It displays the glory of God and the glory of Son. Quickly, let's look at the implications and we'll be done. Number one, as we've been seeing throughout the book of John, we see Jesus defining his character. Jesus is fully God, even able to have the power to raise one from the dead. Number two, God is in control of this earth, and our lives will be used how? For his purpose. Look, it's not. He didn't just save us so that we could live a wonderful life here, but we'll be saved for his purpose. And then number three, God created us for his glory, and we're to live to glorify him. And four, look, God does know the future. God's known the future since eternity past. And the event that we're working toward is the greatest event to happen in all of human history that was planned before the creation of the world. And that is Jesus Christ going to the cross for the redemption of men. The believer's future is with him for eternity. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, in the way that you reveal yourself to us, that we might know you as the great God of creation, as the great God of glory. Lord, I pray that each one of us would exalt you in our lives. That, Lord, during this week, as we remember the cross, and many will be talking about the events of Easter, some without knowledge. Lord, I pray you might use us to be your witnesses and your ambassadors. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to understand that truly, Lord, you desire for us to display your glory to those who don't know you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.